Well, I guess I'll have to give back those water bottles to the Hanaways. I thought that would be undetected. Brethren, are we able to discern the times that we live in? Are we able to discern the signs of the times? I think one of the best ways to consider the answer to that question is to consider a very unusual parable that was inspired to be included in the Olivet Prophecy over in Matthew 25. Before we turn there, and it is it's a prophecy and an explanation of a Jewish wedding, I think that you'll agree that variety is a spice of life. And that's certainly true among weddings from different cultures. And the differences can be quite fascinating. And perhaps nothing is more significant than, especially for purposes of our topic today, than a Jewish wedding. But weddings are very, very interesting. A Polish wedding, for example, will often start in the early morning hours. And then people will take a few hours to rest, and then return and then celebrate with dancing well into the night. A French wedding oftentimes involves a bride and groom, especially from different parts of the country, raising wine glasses that represent their two different regions. And so they'll have two different types of wine. And then after raising the glasses, they pour the wine into one single third glass, and then they take turns drinking out of that. It's like the mixture of their different cultures coming together. In Mexico, people throw red beans at a couple for good luck. Thought you might need to know that. And in Africa, some couples jump over a broom. It symbolizes starting a new life. In Japan, sometimes couples will consummate a marriage with 9 sips of sake. In Scotland, friends perform music in kilts, and the groom will give his bride a silver spoon, which symbolizes that they will never go hungry. And then a traditional sword dance is performed. In some parts of Germany, during the ceremony, the groom may deliberately kneel on the hem of her wedding dress to symbolize his control over her. Not to be outdone, the bride may step on the groom's foot as she rises to symbolize her influence over him. In Ireland in the 1900s, or at the turn of the century, if the crowd approved the marriage, they came to the wedding afterwards, they would throw at the newlyweds, they would throw at them pots, pans, brooms, brushes, and other household items that they might need. Yeah, it's a little violent, but that's how they did it. I thought the ultimate might be when we saw up in Tarpon Springs, that's a Greek community there, the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding. And I thought it was hilarious, but it was amazing. The audience in there, they were all Greek. And when they, at the humorous parts, they all start jabbering in Greek. I can't reproduce the sounds, but they were very much taken by that. And as one Greek said, I didn't bother to see the movie because I lived that, you know, with all of my the weddings and my extended family. But what is maybe the most distinguishable wedding of all to me is a Jewish wedding, especially in the first century, especially in the time that Jesus Christ lived. In that particular time, the groom was considered at that time more significant than the bride. The bride paid for the wedding, and the groom would meet with her parents to settle on a purchase price. And at that point, a marriage covenant was established. But they would not be intimate. They would not complete the wedding for 1 year. The groom would then disappear. He would go and prepare a place for them to live. There's a parallel, and there are certain phrases in the Bible that are worded just like they are. In John 14, verse 1, for example, it says, you know, and I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus said that to his disciples. Well, that would be understood instantly in the context of Jewish culture back then because the groom would disappear. He would go back to prepare a place for them to live. And she knew that he would come back for her in a year. But she would not know the day nor the hour. That sounds familiar in the Olivet prophecy with Christ. But she could know the season. She knew there would be in approximately a year. And maybe they would see each other during the year. But as you got closer to the wedding, they would be in separate worlds in a sense. And she would not know exactly, but she could anticipate the season. And her responsibility was to be ready for when that happened. For the groom had the option of coming in the daytime, or more often it would be at nighttime. And it makes me think of the statement in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, that I'll read in a minute. But also, the groom would often arrive at night and give a shout out, calling for his bride. In 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, "For the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel himself, and with the trump of God." So once again, the concept of shouting or making sounds or noise or an announcement is something that we see as common in a Jewish wedding back in that particular time. But she and her bridesmaids, her part of the wedding party, would have to be sort of on alert. They would sleep every evening, but they would know that one of those evenings, more than likely, the groom was going to come calling, would knock and announce his presence, and it would be expected for her to go out and meet him. It was also necessary back in that particular time, since the groom often came in the dark, it was necessary for the bride's wedding party to save oil, which we know to be symbolic of God's Holy Spirit, but to be able to create some light so that they could see in the dark. And usually, again, I say it would happen at night. And that parallels the account that we oftentimes read in the Bible where Christ is predicted to come back to this earth as a thief in the daytime. No, at night, as you will identify. And in theory, there should never be a situation where someone is perpetually asleep when it's time to wake up. And there should never be a time when anyone would be out of oil in order to be able to see, to light it and to see what's going on. We realize that in this particular parable, the parable of the virgins in Matthew 25, and let's turn there if we haven't gotten there already, that some of the virgins were wise, others were foolish. There's no reason why we can't relate to the five that are wise. I mean, that should describe us. We cannot imagine, I don't think, seriously, anticipating our future without also anticipating that, yes, we will have oil. Yes, we will be there. Yes, we will be part of the bride of Christ. Well, let's read this in chapter 25 and verse 1, starting there. "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto the 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps, and they took no oil with them. Now they could have, and they should have." They had a whole year to prepare. They knew long in advance that this was going to happen. The groom would come. Verse 4, "But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps, and while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept." There's nothing wrong with getting sleep at night. And the bridegroom tarrying, or it wasn't that he was really delaying things, it was basically going to be all complete within a year. "But at midnight, a cry was made, 'Behold, the bridegroom comes, go out and meet him.' Then all the virgins arose and they trimmed their lamps. And yet the foolish said unto the wise, 'Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Not so, lest there not be enough for us and you, but go rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves.'" They didn't really understand that it was too late for that. It was too late. You have to respond right away. Verse 10, "And then while the wise or the foolish went out to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. There is a point of no return. It's just like with Noah's Ark. Once he and his family entered the Ark, the door was shut, and no one else was able to have access at that point. And the virgins didn't understand that. They said, "Lord, Lord, open unto us." And he answered and said, "Truly I say to you, I know you not. Watch." Now that's a very, very important, all-encompassing concept. "Watch therefore, for you know not the day nor the hour that the Son of Man will come." But even if we did, would it make sense to kind of coast along? "Oh, well, he's coming in 3 days. I think I'll get serious." That's not character. It's not character. Character is doing the right thing the right way all the time, in season and out of season. Even Vince Lombardi would say that in the heyday of the Green Bay Packer dynasty. He said when people are professionals, they don't do things right once in a while. You do things right all the time. Now, when it comes to character issues, it's easy to say that, and it's more challenging to actually do it. But still, with God's help, he expects all of us to make it. It's prophesied in Revelation 19 and verse 7 that Christ will marry his bride, which is the church, which will involve all of us. So there's every reason to expect us to be wise virgins in that sense. Every reason for us at this late date, having gone this far, to know that we can finish the race and dear to the end and be the people that God wants and then have all of eternity with God and Jesus Christ. All of you know that. You all knew that before you came here today. But by rehearsing this example, it reminds us what the stakes are. It helps us to have a sense of urgency. And it's an opportunity for us to analyze in more detail this phrase, "watch." What does "watch" mean? Well, some people will say it means to watch world news. I agree with that, but that's just a partial fulfillment of that. Watching means to have spiritual discernment for the times in which we live, yes. That also includes having spiritual discernment to be able to examine our own selves. We go through that prior to Passover. We're encouraged to examine ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13:5 and 1 Corinthians 11 talk about taking personal inventory. We assess ourselves, ask ourselves some pretty basic questions. Am I convicted? Am I in the faith? Do I honor the sacrifice of Christ? I'll just go through just a quick checklist. Taking inventory of oneself is discernment, spiritual discernment. Do I try to overcome sin? Well, of course I do, right? Well, that's a basic question. These are penetrating questions. Am I ready for Christ to return now? Do I make good use of my time? How is my spiritual progress? Is it what God wants? And some of this we can only subjectively answer. Another question. Do I live as if I am a wise virgin, based on the description of Matthew 25? Do I live as if I am engaged to Christ? Now, I mentioned world news. Yes, that's part of it. That can be an external prod. But if there were no other news to be observant for, certainly self-examination gives us reveals all the challenge that we need in order to strive to remain property of God in Jesus Christ. You know, we're bought with a price. It says that in 1 Corinthians 6. So I will address watching world news to some extent, and it's highly significant, especially in the last few weeks. We're seeing prophecy speed up in a way that we haven't seen in past decades. It's breathtaking. I'd like to identify a couple aspects of it. But it doesn't really matter unless we are seriously examining ourselves. We cannot control a lot of things that happen in this world. But we can manage ourselves, and God would want us to do that. He would want us to be able to prepare for marriage with Jesus Christ. So it's certainly appropriate. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 36, expanding on this concept of watch, Luke 21 and verse 36, I'd like for us to focus on different phrases here. 21 verse 36. Watch you therefore and pray always that you might be accounted worthy to escape all the things that come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. Now, escaping all these things could have a physical application because protection is promised for a segment of God's church at the end time. But the idea of being accounted worthy to escape, it's worthy because Jesus Christ's blood covers our mistakes, our past sins. That's what makes us worthy. And for us to remain that way, we have to be in a perpetual state of repentance. We have to come to God every time we make mistakes and ask for His forgiveness and also ask for His strength. And we covered that a week ago on the day of Pentecost. Having power and sound mind. And it's a challenge to overcome. Man, probably the hardest thing there is to do is to overcome one's human nature. Even when Satan is bound up for 1,000 years, human beings will have human nature. And we'll find out that that's a challenge to be able to just deal with trying to put a lid on that. So taking inventory of oneself is very important, and when we understand the full ramification of verse 36, we realize that that has to be an ongoing thing, to be taking inventory, to be able to be worthy. It's not something that we can earn, but our efforts do matter. Our efforts certainly matter. So what are we watching? We are watching ourselves first and foremost. And then we're watching our environment that helps to influence us. And what we can do with world news is take that as encouragement to give us the prod that we may additionally need to maintain a vibrant relationship with God. But watching world news is actually a broad concept that involves more than just watching the negative developments between nations. There is a series of very positive events that we also need to be discerning. And one of those is mentioned, again, the Olivet Prophecy back to Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and a very familiar verse that we dare not take for granted because we're called to do a work, and that's verse 14 of Matthew 24. Here it says, verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to all the world, for a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come." If we discern events going on, we can't help but notice one of the most significant of all time, the fact that the truth, in spite of Satan's efforts for thousands of years to obscure and bury and counterfeit God's truth, it was prophesied in our time, this end time that we find ourselves, that this truth about the good news of the kingdom of God, which involves the king, Christ, the territory he will rule over, the earth, the people, as well as the laws that emanate from Jerusalem, as Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 describe. All of the aspects of the kingdom will be announced and preached in all the world through media and maybe in other different ways, for a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come. The fact that that's been going on should give us the ability to discern, wow, we're getting ever closer to Christ's return. And this is a good thing. I mean, the very positive development. There are certainly negative things, power grabs, wars and civil wars and rumors of wars between ethnic groups and whole nations. But this is a very, very positive defining moment in history, that the gospel is to go forth. We've seen that even decades ago. In the heyday of our former association, we had 8 million plus subscribers to the Plain Truth magazine. We also had 330 or some odd stations, television plus radio, and an unprecedented coverage. The number one thrust as far as the evangelical message of anybody in the history of mankind. Now, decades later, we have a new generation of people. But still, in addition to what was already done, We had gotten, as you know, last year, 6 million unique hits on the website. That means 6 million people are somewhat exposed to this gospel of the kingdom that didn't have that exposure maybe before then. And it will be millions more. Will it be enough? Well, with God's help and our prayer and so forth, God willing, God will continue to fulfill the predictions, as it says in Hosea 7, verse 12, referring to Israel. He says, "My congregation will have heard. They will know. The message will get out. It won't last forever. There will be a famine of the Lord," Amos 8, 11, "but up until then, it will be growing and growing and growing." We saw in our when things peaked out in the mid-80s, very unusual penetration of Plain Truth magazines. For example, in Canada, it was like one in every 23 people. In the United States, I can't remember, it was more like one in 85, but still, it was on the verge of becoming a household name. And maybe when times get more challenging, perhaps that will be an inducement to people to want to reconnect with the message that they'd heard before, and maybe we'll be doing a great deal more explanation and witnessing, in a sense, through media and maybe through local meetings and who knows in which other ways. But as that happens, and as we see millions of additional people involved in coming into contact, they may or may not accept it, but at least they know about it, that should tell us, wow, we're getting very close to Christ's return. That should give us a sense of urgency to do what we all know to do. And, you know, as things move on from there, if we see two witnesses emerging on the scene, then we know we're just a few years. Not that we can set dates, but we can at least know the season in which we live and know that we have precious few opportunities left to make ourselves ready, as Revelation 19 prophesies that we will, to be able to meet Christ, marry Christ, be with Him forever, and rule with Him. So the developments of our media and any other efforts that we can do locally should tell us, among other things, we're getting closer. This doesn't go on forever. We can't take it for granted, but this is a time, a window of opportunity by which we become more and more well-known and can offer a very tangible message of hope in a troubled world. And all the while, watching ourselves, asking the Christ's blood cover our sins so that we'll be worthy. Excuse me. I'd like for us to turn over to 1 Corinthians 11 just to echo that, because it's an interesting phrase that we read about in our Passover preparation and during the night of Passover. Sometimes we read through this. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23. Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, "For I have received of the Lord that which I have also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he gave thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for me, for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So this was Passover service that he's referring to. "In the same manner he took the cup, when he supped, saying, 'This cup is of the New Testament in my blood. Do this as often as you would drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you shall show the Lord's death till he come in a proper way with deep reverence.'" However, verse 27, "Whoever drinks of this bread, eats of this bread, drinks of this cup unworthily." That could mean anything. Not taking the Christianity seriously when we've already committed to it, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. "But let a man examine himself," or woman, "and so let that person eat and drink of those things. For he that eats and drinks unworthily," we just talked about being worthy in Luke 21, "but drinking unworthily, eating and drinking," says, "damnation to himself, not discerning not discerning the Lord's body. Worse to discern the times in which we live and all aspects of life's experiences that we encounter. So it involves certainly knowing what we're doing while we're doing it, taking inventory of oneself, discerning ourselves, discerning where Christ is working, and being in harmony with the body of Christ. Now, it is also true regarding world events that we can be shaped by what goes on around us, or maybe not compromised by what we see, but have a sense of urgency to respond, to say, I see what's happening. That gives me an additional impetus to try to do the right thing. So as far as not just discerning the Lord's body or discerning ourselves, let's discern world news for a few minutes. If you could go back in time, imagine if you lived in Nazi Germany in 1932 and you were Jewish. What would you do? In 1932, there were the brown shirts, a group, a paramilitary army of 500,000 young men that were allowed to harass the Jews. There was a prejudice there. On April the 1st, 1933, it went downhill from there. There was a massive nationwide boycott against Jewish doctors and lawyers. On April 11th of the same year, Jews were no longer allowed to work for the government. In May of 1935, the Jews were forbidden to join the armed forces. August 1935, Jews were being forced to sell their homes and other real estate holdings at bargain prices to non-Jewish buyers. On September the 15th of 1935, there were no more marriages allowed between Jews and Germans. Moreover, Jews were no longer considered to be citizens in Germany. In 1936, Jews were banned from going to school. Now, just based on what I've read, do you think you would stay there or do you think you would try to get out? I would think that I would flee. November 9th, 1938 was Kristallnacht. Multiple synagogues were destroyed. Many businesses destroyed. 20,000 Jews were deported to concentration camps. And in the same year, all Jews were prohibited from using trains. That was a primary source of transportation, especially in the cities. In March of 1939, all unemployed Jews were placed into forced labor, up to 14, 15-hour work days. September 1939, Jews had to be off the streets by an 8 p.m. curfew. December of 1939, Jewish food rations were systematically reduced. September of 41, Jews over the age of 6 had to wear the Star of David for identification, and I won't go beyond that. You all know what happened after that. Would you have escaped? Would you? Would you have seen the writing on the wall 5 years earlier or 6 years earlier? There were actually over 200,000 Jews that said things are not the way they were, and they did leave. And many got migrated far enough away that they survived the entire ordeal. However, there were at least 215,000 Jews that couldn't think of leaving, that thought, why, how can I do this? My clients are here, my business, everything I work for. Oh, this is just a bump in the road, some of these bad things. Next election will even it out. There's hope around the corner. They didn't discern. They didn't understand. But many, many did. And in the same way, we have an opportunity to discern the world around us. It's breathtaking what's going on in the news, although it seems to be underreported. You may have to go to other news sources outside the country to get a composite understanding. Yes, we see typical trends: rampant immorality, spiraling crime, increased curses of violent weather, or bizarre droughts. California's in its worst drought in 500 years. There's increased seismic activity in the L.A. Basin and also in Yellowstone. If you, you look at from a satellite, a picture of Yellowstone in the northwest corner is a crater about the size of the L.A. Basin. And people are saying that if that explodes, and some people are anticipating that soon, that it would be 10 times that of Mount St. Helens and affect every state west of the Mississippi River. I mean, these are unusual times. Doesn't mean it's happening tomorrow, but it's something to note. We've seen numerous government scandals. It says in Ezekiel 9 and verse 4 that God takes note of those that would sigh and cry for the mistakes and the abominations, the sufferings that go on in society. I think he does, I say that, in order to help us maintain a sensitivity to what is right and what is wrong. We don't want to be inured and compromised with what happens around us. It's shocking to me, even though I've been aware that this would likely unfold if the peoples of this country would continue to fight God, not want to retain God in their knowledge, that we've had recent rude receptions from the Chinese and the Russians, very, very critical of our economy and critical of U.S. foreign policy, and you can understand the thinking. It's an embarrassment that the different allies of the United States scratch their heads and wonder, can we really trust the United States, Poland, or Israel, or Japan? Japan is in a challenge because the Chinese want to be the regional superpower, and they realize that the United States doesn't have the money to match its increased activity in the Pacific Rim. Things are changing, as they inevitably do over the course of history. As far as embarrassment with our allies, there was the spy scandal where secret surveillance was done on Angela Merkel's phone, as well as leaders of other allied countries with the United States. It was pointed out to me recently by one correspondent in Europe that Angela Merkel is perhaps the most respected leader right now in the free world. And the other leader that is highly revered, increasingly so, is the Pope. And those two have been making a lot of noise recently. But if we go back to the economy, Japan and China no longer want to buy American debt. Now, we've known that this was prophesied to come. Jeremiah 30, verse 7, Jacob's trouble, be no time like it. If the country would resist the desire, the opportunity to follow God, you read in Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, the blessing cursing chapters, that dire things would eventually and ultimately happen to a country that would thumb its nose at God and tell God to stay out of its own affairs. And God is obliging. Isaiah 5 talks about that God would allow the hedge to come down. He says in Isaiah 5 and verse 5 that God would put a hedge around this country like ancient Israel, and that he would protect it and the borders, and that he would make sure the soil was good and the grapes that grew, because this was a vineyard, would be quality grapes. And yet he criticized the country later for bearing sour grapes, bad fertilizer, mixing false doctrine in and false philosophy in their activities. So it creates a situation where God says he's no longer obligated to bless the country. And it's very, very much a sobering time. But if China and Japan don't want to buy the treasury bills or as many, then what the United States has decided to resort to is, say, we'll print the money and we'll loan our money to ourselves. The problem with that is it just dilutes the dollar. We are seeing increasing inflation. If you will, I'll turn over to Haggai, one of the minor prophets, not minor in what Haggai prophesied, but in describing the future as well as that of his people. Between Zephaniah and Zechariah. Haggai, chapter 1, verse 6, describing the economic plight that we are starting to see. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but there is none warm. And he that earns wages to put in a bag with holes. It would be like filling a sack full of money, of coins, that have holes in it. And you walk along and you get to a destination, and you look back and you say, wow, something happened. My bag is only half the size it was when I started. And that's because all these coins leaked out of the holes. So that's, to me, a very efficient agrarian concept to describe inflation. Some people are arguing that July 1st of this year will be a very benchmark watershed date, that the United States actually passed a bill that goes into effect on that day that basically demands all trading partners of the United States and basically everybody else that's involved in trade to continue to trade in U.S. dollars, which is the last thing that this country has going for itself, is that the world has to buy in U.S. dollars. If the Netherlands wants to buy a barrel of oil from Saudi Arabia, they have to change what guilder, whatever they have, and then to American money, and then they use U.S. dollars to buy the oil. So the dollar still is in demand and is used worldwide. But various countries are trying to live without doing that, especially China and Russia and some other Arab states. That could trigger a trend where even more nations will try to come up with an alternate way to trade without the dollar. If that happened, it would be increasingly difficult for us to print more money. It would make it less valuable. And we already see an escalation of cost of things. All you have to do is go to the grocery store and compare the prices of things now to what they were 6 months ago. Meat, loaf of bread, a box of cereal, almost a dollar more than it was. Grapes, honey, dairy, oatmeal, eggs are up 47%. And what they've done, building supplies also, roofing supplies. What has been subtle in the past is that the manufacturers, the makers of a lot of these products, will just change the shape. Like a bag of chips that a year and a half ago averaged 11 ounces, that shrunk to 9 ounces, and now it's 8.5 ounces, standard size. A lot of the juices used to come in 64-ounce, half-gallon containers, and now they're 59 ounces, most of them. And you see subtly, the price stays the same, and a lot of people don't understand it. Kraft cheese, you know, if it's 21 slices before, now it's 18. It's creeping along, and then there are prices. Maybe they offer 2-for-1, you know, that's pretty good. And then get you acclimated into thinking, well, if you bought one, whereas before it was $2, now it's $2.50, but you're getting one free. People continue to buy. It's just changing. The average person might think, well, it's just the way it is, or we just need to get the right people in office next year, and then it'll be better. It's more than that. It's part of a trend. If we understand prophecy, we can discern the fact that things are challenging. We see major geopolitical shifts within the Middle East. We're witnessing this week and last week the disappearance of Iraq, as we knew it. Last month, we saw the disappearance of Crimea, as we knew it. The month before, almost the near disintegration of Syria in a huge civil war. And the months before that, threat of civil war in Egypt, which still could happen. In the last week, increased tensions between Saudi Arabia and the United States. Saudi Arabia was one of the allies of the U.S., but they're supporting this insurgency over a radical Islamic state to develop between Iraq and Syria. But yet, not all the Arab states are happy. Iran and others that are Shiite say, and even the Al-Qaeda fighters say, well, we believe in certain things, but these guys are really extreme. You thought we were extreme. You consider what's going on with this group in Iraq that could be taking Baghdad in a few days, unless there's a major counterattack. Anyway, these are not normal times. We see now in the last few weeks a backlash in France, Britain, Netherlands, and Germany, a backlash against Sharia law. We see two of the most respected leaders making prognostications, Angela Merkel and certainly Pope Francis. The Pope visited Israel last week, and he made it very clear to the Jews that he was bipartisan, that he was equally interested in connecting with the Palestinians as well as the Jews. And do you know which country on earth has not recognized the state of Israel since it came into being in 1948? Show of hands, anybody know? Vatican. They have a vested interest in it. We know from Daniel 11 that they want to eventually, they will eventually establish their future home between the seas, it says in Daniel 11:45. We'll be in covering some of that in Fort Meade this week. At any rate, that's, I think, significant in the fact that the Pope went to Palestinian-held territory in that visit and then called upon the presidents of both Israel and Hamas to come to the Vatican for, quote, intense prayer, which is what happened. And the president of Israel, Shimon Peres, is 9 years of age, and as he said, you know, there's just been a lot of fighting and more fighting in my lifetime. It would just be nice if we could just have peace. And what we have suggested, and we've done Bible studies on this, and to consider the possibility that when armies are surrounding Jerusalem, as it's prophesied in the Olivet Prophecy, that would... You know, whose armies? How do you get the Jews and the Arabs to agree to anything? It says in Daniel 11, talks about in the end time there will be a revival of animal sacrifices, of Judaism, on the Temple Mount or probably there. Where else could it be? What else fits? The Arab states would never agree to that. But an international arrangement could be made by which, perhaps under the auspices of Vatican direction, by which you would have Arabs and Jews allowed to worship side by side on the Temple Mount, and it would be enforced by armies. People like Saddam Hussein, Joseph Stalin, Mao Zedong, and other dictators of the past understood that a strong rule over everybody kept different factions from fighting. But what I'm leading up to is that something geopolitically will have to be arranged in order for the utter impossibility of sharing the Temple Mount to occur. And the world, or the Vatican and Israel and Hamas, took a huge step in that direction in the last few days. What does that tell me? It screams at me that time is short. It tells me that it's important to discern these things, not to be troubled over them, but to be aware that these things are happening. Things that we've known for decades are now starting to fall into place. And as that happens, perhaps God will give us extra ability to do a greater witness than ever. There's one other individual that has great discernment over the times in which we live, and that, of course, is Satan. It says in Revelation 12, he knows he has a short time, and he deceives the world. And that's a whole subject in itself. But the bottom line is that life as we know it is in a state of change. And while it need not trouble us, it should inspire us to do what we should do whether prophecy existed or not, and that is to have a relationship with God and prepare to marry our future husband, figuratively speaking, that's Jesus Christ. Going into the future, going into the challenging future, this is what I would want for myself and for anyone here. what I would suggest we make as a goal. One, get out of debt. Owe others as little as possible. Proverbs and Leviticus are correct. The borrower is servant to the lender. Lenders often do not have your best interest at heart, especially if you fall behind. That is easier to say than to do, depending on certain circumstances, but it's important for us to consider that. Another, become as highly skilled as possible, especially when young, but older too. Become as highly skilled as possible, because it's not that way yet. But in a bad economy, there is always a demand for highly skilled people. Our youth are in a position where they can be among the functioning economy of the future, that they can, with God's help, be successful. And one thing that I try to say any time I touch on anything prophetic is that our youth should be able to be positive about their future, the fact that they'll have opportunity to be married and have families. God is very family-oriented. He wants the best for people. And when our people are able to say yes to God and no to some of the wrong influences of society, that is something that attracts God's attention. He's very grateful for that. He knows it's not easy in our society. He knows peer pressure. Christ was on this earth, and he had peer pressure. He's able, as our intercessor, to say, Father in heaven, I want you to forgive these people over here, or this person, or whatever. I know what it was like. I got discriminated against. I was lied about. I was called names. I was hated at times. And then yet I was able to get along with a lot of society. And I was a businessman, and I worked, and I built houses, and so on. But it wasn't easy. I was happy in my physical life for the most part, although there were some sorrowful moments. But I know what it's like. And here, the youth, or here, the other people that you've called that are part of the body of Christ are making right decisions, or they're trying to, or they're asking for help. And I know what it's like as a human being. And that's the advocate we have. So even though there are troublesome times, we need not be troubled. Take no anxious thought, it says in Matthew 6, for what you shall wear, what you shall have, food, clothing, and drink. God knows that we have those needs. If he can take care of the sparrows, it says, he can certainly take care of us. If he can build a design and grow a flower that's more beautifully arrayed than anything in Solomon's kingdom, then certainly he can take care of the people, the elect of God. He says, if it weren't for our youth and for our elderly and others collectively, he says he'd have no reason to save humanity. Except those days be shortened, no flesh should be saved. But it's for the elect's sake. So it's important for us to not be vain, but give credit where it's due. People that have been loyal and supported an end-time work for decades, youth that could have been somewhere else today, but they're here, you know, that says a lot. It says a lot to God. Doesn't mean that we're perfect, but we're on the map. And hopefully we stay on the map. Another thing, approaching the future, I would want and hope that we would all have good Bible study habits and a good prayer life. That doesn't just happen. You have to set aside a time and a place. And it should not ideally be interrupted. Invariably it will be, but you can minimize, you can choose wisely, and you can make time for that to happen. Well, I don't know what to talk about. Well, you can take the church directory. You could make a scrapbook of pictures of people you know around the world, people you've met, circumstances, situations, television program, the people that put it together. It can go on and on. You could rotate it, though, so you're not going over the same material. Most of prayer could be praying for other people, but why not pray for yourself, your success at school, that next exam, that next summer job, or working at camp, or whatever it is. At any age, there are things that maybe we sell short. We don't think, well, have I prayed about that? I have this ailment, or I am unemployed, or I'm this or that. It could be changed. Doesn't it say in Luke 1:37, with God all things are possible? Matthew 19, verse 26 says the same thing. Going into the future, if possible, I would want to learn what I could do to improve my health. Now, health matters are private matters and perhaps no one else's business. But with what is extant today, there is a lot of good, balanced information on a lot of subjects. And maybe we can take advantage of things like that in order to enhance our position to have more energy and to do more. But if there is no more possible way to expand, certainly we want to maintain closeness to God so that God can sustain us in areas that we may be deficient in. He can take care of that. But relationship with God, as I think we all agree, is so important. There is no other asset, no other advantage, no other promise that is as important as God. It says in Matthew 7:21, not everybody that enters the kingdom of God says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of God, but he that does the will of my Father. Well, at this late date, after all these years, I think that we're committed to that. I know that there are different distractions. You know, we've got 200 to 300 TV stations, 200 radio stations. It's amazing. There's Facebook and other social networks. And none of these things are necessarily wrong, but an inordinate focus on those at the expense of a relationship with God would be a tragedy. That's not necessary. What we need is the abiding relationship with God that will sustain us in these different times. It gets back to discernment. There are some people that can see these things and know that there has to be, something has to give. God either has to come back or the world, society will come to a halt. You can't have it degenerate into chaos. So, there is a time, a day of reckoning. A lot of people do see it, some don't. Some people got out of Germany, others didn't see the need, even though there was activity going on. Kind of like Mount Vesuvius that erupted in 79 AD. Everybody died that was there. And when they are resurrected, I think they will probably say something like, well, yeah, we know there was seismic activity in Pompeii. Yeah, it went on for weeks and weeks, and we didn't think that we'd have an explosion, because for all those weeks there was a lot of noise and there wasn't an explosion. We hadn't had an explosion, in hundreds and hundreds of years, according to the historians, but it did happen. And it caught them by surprise. The archaeologist uncovered one woman who had a child or two clinging on her leg, and she was standing next to this big vat, and inside the vat were 100 plates of silver and 1,000 pieces of gold. She was obviously thinking, I've got to put the valuables in hiding, you know, I'll come back for them later. It looks like there's an explosion out there. We're in danger. Didn't understand it was too late. Could not understand that lava can move up to 200 miles an hour. And the volcanic ash. When we went to Auckland, New Zealand one time on the way to the feast, we were at this volcano museum. And they were making that point. They said, here is a simulation of a potential eruption right here in the Bay of Auckland. And so they simulate this volcano coming up out of the ocean. Of course, you hear the sound effects, this incredible amount of steam and noise, and then the sky gets blackened by this ash, and you hear the chairs start to shake. They didn't tell you that when you came in there. And so there's all this noise, rumble, 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 and you're looking at the view of Auckland. This mountain shows up, this beet red with the lava. And then the next thing, you see this lava coming at you at 200 miles an hour, and then the lights go out. And it's over. So at Pompeii, that's sort of what happened. Not sort of, it did happen. There was a dog that was found chained up to a fence. There were other family members trying to save valuables, and one had a chalice that said, it was a silver chalice, and it was engraved this phrase that said, "Live life to the full, because you don't know what tomorrow might bring." And lo and behold, you know, that is not supposed to happen to God's Christians. Surely God will not do anything except He will reveal it first through His servants, the prophets. It's Amos 3:7. Before these things happen, I tell you of them. Isaiah 42, verse 9. God's mind is to share and to prepare and to give people opportunity to understand and to repent and to change. He doesn't want these things to happen. But if we're awake spiritually, we can utilize what we see in the world around us to have the momentum to be able to keep doing the right things. But as important, significant as world news is, taking internal inventory is very important as well, more important in order to have the proper discernment. So let's strive to be wise virgins, in a sense, to be preparing to marry Jesus Christ, to utilize the impetus from discerning the signs of the times in which we live. Let our hearts not be troubled. In our patience possess we our souls. We have to have wise discernment. We have to take advantage of the opportunity we have to redeem the time, because it is finite. The rewards are very high, and it will enable us, if we are able to continue to discern well, to be able to live into the next age and to have eternity with Christ, to have meaningful work abounding continuously. But we're at a very important juncture, and we need to be as serious as possible so that we are not surprised, but are able to continually be in harmony with God. So let's make the oil in our lamps. Let's emulate the wise virgins. And let's maintain the relationship God wants us to have so that we will be successful.